The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tendencies and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew. Can you leave that up for a moment? Sorry, when you asked, Andrew, I shouted out the wrong reading. So when it didn't come up to start with, that was my fault. It was meant to be Philippians 1:27. You read it all, but you read a bit more too. But gives a bit of context. Gives a bit of context. So it's talking about, initially, about the persecution that the church had received from 27 onwards. And then we come to our main text we're focusing on today, which is this bit here. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is Paul's vision for the church at Philippi, to seek and pursue a common vision, a compelling vision, and not just any compelling vision, but a compelling Christ-centered vision, one that will enable them to stand firm against persecution from outside the church, but also against division from within the church. And persecution, it seems, was serving actually to grow the church rather than hinder its progress. In fact, persecution of the early church was one of the factors that spread, you know, led to its rapid spread. As the church became a bit more established, things were happening that were more of a threat to the spread of gospel than persecution. Much more insidious, much more dangerous than persecution is actually division within the church itself. And we sometimes pray for the persecuted church in Sudan, in Egypt, in Iraq, in Indonesia. And it's absolutely right that we do so. But I dare to suggest that it's the churches in the West or the global North that are in more danger of not fulfilling the mission that Christ has given to them than are those in the persecuted countries where there's persecution. You see, Paul here in these passages, he wants us to know not just about how to deal with persecution, that's the bit in 1:27 to 30, but also how to protect themselves from the dangerous, hidden enemy of division that is within. And these words, I believe, are words that the Western Church really needs to hear. Paul starts the first four clauses in Philippians 2 with if. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. And that's not an if as in it might or might not be the case. Paul's use of if has more of a sense of as surely as. Yeah, Paul's reminding believers of the certainties that they can have in Christ. And the first if, as surely as, is there is encouragement in Christ. The first, the word that Paul uses for encouragement here, it means two related things. Firstly, it means that when we truly know Christ, we're going to want to put courage and boldness into one another. We're going to want to spur one another on for Christ, for the good deeds. Putting courage and boldness into one another is like putting high octane fuel in someone's tank. And the word Paul uses for encouragement here, it also has a sense of meaning to lift one another's spirits. Our spirits can get a bit downcast sometimes, can't they? And Paul is saying here that as believers, we should comfort one another. Not so we can simply stay in our comfort zone or in our trenches where perhaps life is a bit more safe and agreeable, but so that we can get back out into the mission field, get back walking again. If the analogy of the walk, it's tough sometimes, the blisters come, the metaphorical blisters come too. But if we're putting encouragement into one another, lifting one another's spirits, we can get back out and do what we're supposed to be doing. In the knowledge there are believers standing alongside us, supporting us. On the GR20, the walk, we were a diverse bunch of people. We were from a variety of ages, from different countries, a variety of backgrounds, yet we all sought to put courage into one another, to lift one another's spirits, to share what we had if someone ran out of food or plasters, to spur one another on for the sake, not of the gospel, but for the sake of completing a big walk. How much more amazing should the experience be of putting courage into one another, of lifting one another's spirits, of sharing, of spurring one another on for the sake not of a walk, but for the sake of the life-transforming message of Jesus Christ. You know, the unity, the vision, the common purpose we have as a church is surely much, much more compelling, is it not? Because if it's not, how can we be so blind? How can we be so complacent? Because there's a world out there that doesn't yet know the good news of the radical transforming power of Jesus. If it's not compelling, I suggest that individually, maybe as a church, we need to do business with God, asking him this morning to give us a compelling vision of Jesus Christ. ask the Lord to help take the blinkers off us, the blinkers that Satan would love us just to keep up there in our comfort, in our complacency. This week, for the sake of Jesus, let us intentionally seek to put courage into one another. Let's put fuel in someone's engine. Think about who that might be. Let's consciously seek to lift someone's spirit this week so they're spurred on for the Lord. That would be you doing ministry. Sometimes people say, what can I do for the Lord? That would be you doing ministry. You know, in my adult life, the most important ministry I've ever received was not a fantastic sermon. It was not wonderful pastoral care. It was not a great small group. It didn't even come from the minister of the church. It was simply a word of encouragement said to me in season that enabled me to wipe off the dust of defeat and discouragement and get back up, raise my head, and keep going on towards Christ. That's something we can all do. And for me, as an adult, that's been the most important ministry I have ever received. It's a big part of building a discipling, a learning culture of growth in the church is actually putting courage into one another, lifting one another's spirits, so that all believers can help others to raise their heads, to focus on Christ, and to keep going together, spurring one another on for the sake of a compelling vision of Christ. In the second if clause, Paul writes, if any comfort from his love, some versions say any comfort in his love, the scope of this love that Paul writes about includes Christ's love for the church, his own love, Paul's own love for the church, and the love of believers in the church, one for another. That's love on a big, big scale, isn't it? But this isn't just some enormous mushy loving or big love fest or whatever. This isn't just about loving those that are easy to love. This is also about loving those that we struggle even to like. And sometimes, let's be honest, we come across people in church or church circles we don't always particularly like. But that's okay. That's okay. Because we're not called to like everyone. Just to love them. To see the God-given potential in each person. To search for the image of God in each person. No matter how hidden that might be. And sometimes that takes a real act of will. But God calls us to do that. To see people through his eyes. To see the potential he's put in them. And this love that Paul is banging on about isn't just a superficial, soppy love, as I said, that comes easily. It's the gritty type of love that took Jesus to the cross. A gritty type of love that demonstrated itself for us in that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm glad Jesus has that gritty kind of love. He chose to die for the unlovely. That's proper, gritty, transformative love. He calls us to that. If we were to skip back to chapter 1, verse 9 of Philippians, we almost did, but if we were to skip back to chapter 1, verse 9, Paul prays that the love of the Philippians, one for another, might increase. And the letter seems to suggest that they were already... they were a pretty good bunch of people. But Paul prays that their love might increase, their love might abound. And we might say we're already quite a good bunch of people. But when did you last pray that the love of people here, one for another, might increase, might abound? Yet we pray, don't we, that God would work in so-and-so's life, that God would bless this meeting or that this particular outreach would go well or whatever. But how often do we actually pray specifically that our love one for another might increase? You see, Paul seems to reckon, and I think rightly so, that abounding, gritty love is a prerequisite for unity. And this week, let's also pray that our love for one another might increase. Let's not just pray that other people's love for one another might increase. Let's pray that our love for others might increase. And then there's the third if clause. By the way, I'm calling this a revolution of unity, this sermon. Should have said that at the start. But the third if clause refers to a common sharing in the Spirit. Common sharing, it's translated from the Greek word koinonia. And Paul first uses that word in Philippians 1:5 when he's expressing his gratitude for the Philippians for their partnership with him in his missionary journeys to the then known ends of the earth. And here in chapter 2, Paul's adding depth to the understanding of that partnership by saying that this common sharing should be a koinonia of the Spirit, a common fellowship in the one Holy Spirit. See, for Paul, koinonia does not mean simply a voluntary association or a partnership for the purpose of a joint venture. Rather, it's about a common possession, a common inheritance in the Holy Spirit. Because all believers are heirs of the Holy Spirit. So it means even more than that partnership. We participate in the one Spirit who flows in, amongst, and through us as individuals and as a church body. We are united in the one Spirit. It's why there can be no room for jealousy of one another's gifts and no excuse for the false humility of hiding our own gifts. Because they're not our own gifts. They belong to the body. One Spirit. One body. One Spirit who flows amongst, in, through us as individuals and as a church body, united in and through the one Spirit. It's why division must never be permitted to take root in this church. Because if it does, it can undermine the unity in the Spirit which we're meant to have, and it could cause the whole mission of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus to collapse. I've seen that happen in churches, I suspect you have, where everything collapses because of disunity. We don't need to worry about persecution from the outside when people in the churches are sometimes doing all sorts of stuff that causes disunity from within. And this is the enemy within that Paul was so concerned, even in that early church, to root out from the Philippian church, to root out before it could even get a hold. And may we too rout out division the moment we start to spot it. And we've got to each take individual responsibility for this in our own lives. Are there, I wonder, any areas in your church life, either in this church or perhaps a previous church, where there's been a disunity, where perhaps hurt has been caused? Maybe there's been an element of fault. Maybe it isn't your fault at all. Maybe there's been a misunderstanding and you've longed to heal that division, but for all sorts of reasons, that longed-for reconciliation has never, ever happened. Do you know how we respond to such situations is absolutely vital. Absolutely vital. And today, right now, I suggest we choose almost in advance, if it's in advance, to respond to the potential situations of disunity that may arise or that have arisen with grace and forgiveness so that that canker of disunity amongst God's people cannot grow and can never poison what God is doing here or in your life. And I know that's hard sometimes and requires a lot of grace, particularly when you know that there's something happened that was not you at all. Maybe there's been someone who's been really hurt in a church in the past, and my prayer is that by the love of the saints in this church, you'd receive healing. Now, it might be that you're conscious almost that you've been building a bit of a brick wall around yourself to protect you from hurt again in the future. But Paul here effectively is counseling us to gently take down the walls in our lives and in one another's lives, to let him take down those walls. Because those walls serve to hold us apart from one another. And we can never truly be reunited in Christ, in his love. One spirit, one body. It might be something you want to pray through with people if that's the case. Please feel free to approach somebody and we'll pray with you. The fourth if clause says, if you have any tenderness and compassion. The word tenderness here means positive, strong emotions. And Paul uses the same word in chapter 1:7 where he says about how he says he longed for his friends with the affection of Christ. That's a powerful affection, to long for someone with the affection of Christ. And Paul's affection for his friends was because of Christ's love flowing through him. And Paul doesn't just write about tenderness here. Like almost all his words, they're deliberately chosen to mean two things which are broadly similar but slightly different. He also is writing about not just tenderness but compassion. And compassion here means strongly having concern over another's misfortune. And Paul is saying that we should feel strongly about one another, but once again, it's not a wussy sense of that word. In fact, it isn't wussy at all. It's a gutsy tenderness that's deeply concerned with and for one another. People I've known in the armed forces have spoken about an intense camaraderie that has developed in their unit. And sometimes they find it really hard to gain that same sense when they get back into civvy life. And for Christians with the cause of Christ, this should be an even greater camaraderie. Like being a proper band of brothers and sisters, intensely devoted to one another, intensely concerned with one another's welfare for the sake of the kingdom. And then once Paul has pleaded with the believers to put courage into one another, to comfort one another, to share in the one spirit, to be of, to have tenderness and compassion, to be of the same love, to cultivate a pure, strong love for each other, centered in concern for others, once he's indicated what it means to be a real band of brothers, he goes on to say, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in mind. And he uses this phrase, being like-minded. He uses it repeatedly throughout the letter to the Philippians. You know, he's not calling for people to think and do exactly the same or feel exactly the same as one another. He's not crushing human creativity and diversity. He's made us to be a body of many parts. But what he is saying is seek the same goal, Jesus, that Christ is made known. Seek that goal with a like mind. And Paul then goes on to define by what being like-minded means. It means we are called to a work of love, a work where we stop being so preoccupied with our own personal agendas that we pull in different directions, a work instead where we take on a common yoke upon ourselves and pull together in the same direction. And that requires us all. That requires the whole of South Woodham Evangelical Church, the whole of what we've been calling Team SWEC. We must focus on the goal, the mission, not just your bit or my bit. Then the rest will fall into place. You see, being of one mind is much more than simply being agreeable and nice. It means agreeing that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, submitting to his lordship alone and following his lead. Because Paul, he writes this because he knows that friendships are fragile and that even close friends can pull in different directions. Even friends can get divided by pride, by selfishness, by jealousy, by fear, by insecurities, by preoccupation with personal interests. But in God's kingdom, there is no room for the seeking of our own ambition. That attitude, it is toxic. And it stands in marked contrast to the glory given to God that we read about right at the start of the service, when Jesus made himself nothing, humbling himself even unto death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2:5 says we need to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. Don't you hear that passage sometimes so many times? You forget that it's meant to apply to you. We are called to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. See, Jesus, he wasn't enthralled by his own egocentric thinking, his own agenda, or a desire to assert his equality with the Father. That's why he was able to empty himself of all but love, empty himself of any splendor, of any privilege, and take on the very nature of a servant. Because Christ thought not of himself, but of those he came to serve. He knew his mission. With the Lord, the way to be humble is to place the needs of others first on our agenda. And that doesn't mean neglecting ourselves or our own needs, because we need to put fuel in our tanks too. We need to spend some time in the metaphorical garage getting a few dents panned out, or the odd repair, a bit of restoration done. But being humble does mean that we should respect others. We need to listen to others. We need to serve them, strengthen them, encourage them. We need to think about the bigger picture. And it really means we need to stop sweating the small stuff. The stuff that's about what you like or what I like, or, you know, does X, Y, or Z really, really matter? Is it worth expending that much mental energy? Is it worth threatening the unity of the church for when we've got such a big mission that God's calling us to join in with him in? Is it worth compromising the spreading of that message of Christ crucified and raised again? Because, you know, the enemy within usually starts out as something really, really small. Someone once said, I can't remember who it is, I tried to find out, that if the church would, let me quote here, if the church would choose to put others instead of themselves at the centre of their concern, there would be something like a Copernican revolution in the church. Like the earth revolves around the sun, not everything else around the earth. If the church would choose to put others instead of themselves at the centre of their concern, there'd be something like a Copernican revolution in the church. Think about what a difference that could make to our unity could make to people out there. It's worth thinking about. And as I draw the message to a close, let's note that this whole letter of Philippians, we're going to do a few more dippings into Philippians, but the whole letter is about a radical love that Paul wants us to have for Jesus and for one another through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that was given to all believers at Pentecost for then and for now. That is not unattainable. That's why we're told about it. This is available to us here at South Woodham Evangelical Church at SWEC. It is that and that alone that will bring us the unity in the Spirit that will enable us to be faithful to the task of proclaiming Jesus' lordship in word and deed. may this community in South Woodham say, see how these Christians love one another. Let's ask the Lord Jesus now to give us such a compelling vision of himself. Let's ask the Lord to help us put courage into someone else this week. Let's ask him to help us lift someone's spirit this week. Let's pray that our love one for another might increase this week. Let's choose to respond to situations of division with love, grace, and forgiveness. Let us gently allow the walls that we've built up in our lives to protect us, to be taken down, melted by God's love. Let's permit no room in our lives or in the church life for selfish ambition. Let's take on a common yoke and let's pull together in the same direction. Let's stop sweating the small stuff and let's grasp a compelling vision of Jesus Christ. Christ, who humbled himself, putting others at the centre. Christ, who God raised to the highest place so that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day, there will be perfect unity. My hope and my prayer is that we as a church here will serve as a beacon. Remember those beacons last weekend at the Jubilee? I pray that we as a church will serve as a beacon, a signpost towards that perfect unity around the throne of Christ. What a witness that will be in this community. See how those Christians love one another. Jesus prayed for his disciples, and he prayed for the generations of believers that would follow, including us. And Jesus said, I want you to close your eyes for this bit if you want to. He says in John 17, 20, 21, my prayer is not for them alone. That's the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Lord Jesus, those are amazing, powerful words that you would even pray for us as believers. You pray for this church. And Lord, we ask that we may be one in you and you in us. And Lord, for the sake of the gospel, may we be one just as you and the Father are one, or even start a glimpse of what that might look like. One in spirit because of Jesus and the cross. Lord, one so that the world may believe that the Father sent the Son Jesus Christ for the sake of the world. Help us, Lord Jesus. We need your help through the power of the Spirit. Amen.